Well, good morning once again. I'd like to turn our attention to the screen first as we read our congregational reading. It's been 3 weeks since I preached on a Sunday morning, but if you'll remember, we started a series in the book of Luke called Outsiders, where we are looking at how Jesus interacted with some social and economic and different people considered outsiders from the norm. And this is our key passage. So would you read this aloud with me? "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke 19:10. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Luke with me. If you have your Bible today, we will be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And as we continue this sermon series, one of the main themes of Luke is how Jesus and his mission pursued those who would be generally perceived as outsiders for one reason or another. And we're invited in to witness how Jesus interacted with these people. And through that, we're going to see some of ourselves in the story. You might find yourself as being one character and some more as the other. But we see in it how we should see Jesus and how we should respond to him and to others, and especially to outsiders. Last time I preached, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus. Remember, the wee little man who was actually a wee little bad man and was a tax collector. And we learned what it meant for him to be a tax collector and for Jesus to show him grace. And today, we are going to examine an interaction that Jesus had with a woman. And it's a person in the scripture who is simply described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's not even given a name in the scripture. Well, I don't know about you, but I love a good nap. There's nothing like laying down in the quiet, in the middle of the day, and drifting off to sleep. I just love naps. Anyone with me on that? A good nap? Yeah, absolutely. Amen. All right. Very good. But you see, I have 4 children. And my youngest one, he still gets it. He still takes a nap. And he loves taking naps and does a great job at that. But my 4, 6, and 8-year-old, they all will fight against a nap above anything else. They'll fight against it like we're forcing them to give every toy away to the kid on the block who already has more toys than them. I mean, when you tell them that they need to take a nap, it's like we just told them you need to go dig to the bottom of the garbage dump. They just never want to do it. And I personally am offended by that. As one who loves and deeply appreciates the chances that I have to take a nap, I just don't understand why they fight against it so hard. Well, I believe the reason they fight against naps so hard is they don't really realize how much they need sleep yet, which is kind of wild because they do it like 9 or 10 hours every single night, but it's just like they just haven't become aware of their need for sleep. But us as adults, of course, we've pulled late-nighters, and we've worked jobs at night, and we've studied late, and we've done all those things, so we know, and we've experienced, and that's why we desire sleep. But our kids, they just don't perceive it yet. Do you have anything else in your life that you've experienced like that? Something that you really treasure, you love, you appreciate, but there's someone else in your life who just doesn't get it. Maybe it's a love for a certain sport and they just can't get into it. Or maybe it's a hobby. Like you think waking up early on a Saturday morning and going in the woods to hunt, like who couldn't love that, right? But there's someone in your life that just doesn't get it. Or maybe you feel that way about church. Maybe there's people in your family or maybe your spouse who they want to get up every Sunday morning and they come to church and they're excited about it. But if you're honest with yourself, maybe you even come with, but if you're honest, you're like, I don't really get it. I mean, we're sacrificing rare Sunday morning rest time and peace time to come to church. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you know about Jesus, and maybe you even try to follow him, but you don't really experience this deep and meaningful, satisfying longing for Jesus like you hear some other people talk about. You just really don't get it. And today, through this encounter with Jesus, with the sinful woman, we're going to come to see that the more aware you are of your need for Jesus, the more passionately you will desire to love and pursue him. And so we'll just dive right in with it. Verse 36, we're going to read a little bit, now I'm going to talk a little bit, and then we're going to read a little bit, and I'm going to talk a little bit, and that's how this is going to go through the passage here. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, who is Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, this is a time where Jesus is well known by this point. He started his public ministry, and a Pharisee asks him to eat, to come over. And a Pharisee in these days was a religious teacher and ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were known for holding tightly to Old Testament laws and even creating other rules to make sure they followed all of the laws, because the idea was, the closer you followed the law, the more acceptance and love you received from God. So they made sure that they followed it very strictly. Their understanding was that this had everything to do with their relationship with God. They were seen in the community as the most righteous and the most pure before God due to their obedience to the rules. This is the kind of man who invited Jesus to eat with him. No doubt he invited Jesus as one of many guests for the meal, which would have been very common during that day, to have many guests over for the meal, because Jesus was gaining followers and he was ministering and he was doing miracles. And so, of course, he was invited in to the Pharisees' party. Many were even saying that Jesus was a prophet of God. So that's the scene here. Jesus is coming to eat with a group of Pharisees in a house, a group of men who perceive themselves as the upper tier of society and perceived that God loved them and was pleased with them based on who they were and what kind of status they had in the community. So the scene is set for a very pleasant religious dialogue with food and drink. But verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, it was common in these days for followers and for potential followers to come in, even if they weren't invited, so they could sit along the wall and listen to the conversation and listen to the teachers and the wise people talk. And so that was a pretty common thing. But because of who this woman was, and obviously the reputation she had, when she walked in, we can only imagine that all eyes were on her. Notice she remains nameless. The only description is that she is a woman of the city who is a sinner. So think about the kind of person she must have been in order to get that kind of title and reputation in the community. Most scholars presume that she was a prostitute, but we can't be sure of that. But she certainly had some sort of lifestyle that gave her that kind of title, that branded her with the title of a woman of the city and a sinner. Imagine how inappropriately she might have been dressed, or imagine what kind of upbringing she must have had and the kinds of ways that she had maybe treated others or been treated. It's difficult to imagine a more social outsider disrupting the party of perceived righteous Pharisees dining with Jesus. And listen, her entering alone that house would have drawn the attention of everyone. But then how she behaves makes it a really great scene and heightens the disruption. She has this container of ointment which would have customarily been used to anoint someone's head as a sign of honor. Yet as she approaches Jesus, we see that her emotions get the best of her, and she begins to weep violently. That's what the Greek language means. She weeps violently as she falls at Jesus' feet. And she falls at his feet, and she's weeping hard enough that she's wetting his feet with her tears. Have you ever wept like that? I know I have. It's a full body experience for sure. And she begins to kiss his feet. And in a moment of gut-level weeping, she begins to rub the ointment on his feet. And of course, as this woman is so in the scene, all eyes are on her and Jesus. There is this silence in the room except for the sobbing of this woman. And every eye is on them. What's Jesus going to say? What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now the main question throughout this whole chapter of Scripture has been, who really is Jesus? And we see here the Pharisee was assuming that Jesus was a prophet of God until the moment that he allowed this sinful woman to touch her, because obviously one of the Pharisee's rules was that a prophet of God would never be touched by a sinner. It would make them unclean. Why would you allow someone that's such a blatant outsider touch you? Would this not render Jesus impure according to the law? Yet Jesus, knowing the Pharisees' thoughts, responded, verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? All right, so to get the scene here, Jesus starts telling this story. 500 denarii would have been about 2 years' salary, and 50 would be about 6 months' salary. So we're talking about a lot of money here, obviously one a lot more than the other. And Jesus has revealed so much in this story already. In this dramatic scene where all the questions were rising in everyone's minds, Jesus tells this story, getting to the heart of what's really going on. And Simon the Pharisee's put in an awkward position as the story obviously was meant to be a contrast between Simon and the woman at Jesus' feet. Verse 43, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, these were all customary ways that the host could show honor and affection to their guests. Yet Simon had done none of them, which in this story points us to a coldness towards Jesus and a lack of affection for him. And Jesus contrasts that cold neglect of the Pharisee with this outpouring of grateful love and respect that the sinful woman was expressing toward him. As she lavishly poured out her heart toward Jesus, the courage to walk into the room, the vulnerability to weep, the neglect of formality to let down her hair and to wipe her tears and wipe his feet. We can now understand by Jesus' parable that these actions by the woman were signs of great love and affection for Jesus. For she had come to realize how she was a great sinner, yet God offered her forgiveness. Maybe she had been in one of the crowds and heard Jesus teach before. Or maybe she had been baptized by John the Baptist when he was doing his baptism ministry. But she came in response to the forgiveness that she had already received from God. Then Jesus says, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now let's remember that she came to Jesus in love and affection due to her sins being forgiven. So Jesus is not saying that her sins are forgiven because she loved much. That would mean that she earned forgiveness because she loved. But no. Realize she was responding to something right when she walked in, something that God had already done. Because those who realize their great need for forgiveness and Jesus' great willingness to forgive are the ones who experience loving intimacy with Jesus and therefore love passionately and intimately. So yes, her great love was a great sign that she had been forgiven by Jesus, because when you experience Jesus' gospel grace, you become like the gospel. Verse 48, "And Jesus said to her," beautiful words, "your sins are forgiven." "Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" There's that question. Who is this? A mere prophet of God cannot forgive sins. Only God himself can. Verse 50, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.' And the woman left that day in peace, for there were no longer any sins standing in between her and a passionate love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. She was saved by faith, believing the message of Jesus that God had forgiven her sin, and she had expressed her faith in this beautiful and heart-wrenching way. So just like Jesus does in this event, what I want us to do is I want us to look at ourselves based on the two people in the story and the two differing responses to Jesus. You know, one helpful practice when you read events in the scripture is to ask yourself, who do you most identify with in the story? And I'll give you one help. It should never be Jesus. We just don't hold that place, right? Jesus holds a place by himself. And so we have to identify with someone else in the story because it can't be Jesus. So let's first evaluate Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee shows us from our first point today, Simon the Pharisee shows us that coldness toward Jesus reveals a heart that doesn't perceive a need for him. Coldness toward Jesus reveals a heart that doesn't really perceive a need for him. You see, when it came to God and religion, Simon the Pharisee considered himself an insider. He knew all the rules, the customs, and the expectations, and he lived up to all of them more than most. And Simon believed that following the rules and living up to the supposed standard made him right before God. And when you believe that you're in a good standing with God apart from the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, you won't see any need for Jesus. In fact, his mission to seek and save the outsider may actually become offensive to you. Look at him eating with those sinners and those tax collectors. Look at how he's allowing that sinner to touch him. "I'm the one who follows the rules. I'm the one who has the moral high ground. I'm the one who always goes to church and never drinks and never says a curse word." And our hearts can even come to the place to say, "God, you owe me. Look at what I've done. Look what I've given. Look what I've sacrificed." And that kind of heart reveals a coldness towards Jesus, because the God of the universe doesn't owe any of us anything. And if in love God chose to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to any of us, it's a massive expression of his love and grace. this one really hits home for me, because it speaks a lot about my testimony. You know, my testimony is one of Jesus more saving me from stuff than saving me out of stuff. You understand that? Because I'm one of those people who was always trying to follow the rules. I was a pretty rule-following kid. Never did drugs, never drank, never really rebelled in any ways to speak of. I read my Bible, went to church, stayed away from the outsiders. My parents loved each other and stayed together. I did well in school. I studied hard in college, preparing for ministry. I married a God-loving woman. I went to seminary. We had our first child. We planned to serve on the mission field. I was pretty clean cut, no doubt about it. Yet during that time, life got a lot more chaotic. The pressures of job and grad school and kids and wife and preparing for the mission field. And then as we went to the mission field, feeling less and less sure and feeling more and more tired and exhausted and more disoriented and less confident and finding my heart trending toward a place of despair. And sure, maybe I never said it out loud, but certainly in my heart sometimes I said, God, you owe me. Have you not seen the kind of life I lived? And now we're finally going to do what you called us to do. You have to come through. Look at what I've sacrificed. Yet in the midst of that madness, God hit me over the head one day with this truth. Jason, the whole reason you're feeling anger and coldness towards me is because you are so focused on what you perceive you have done. And you're not focused at all on what I have done for you. How great your sin actually is. Sure, you're not like that person over there. But sometimes you're in a worse off place because you believe your own mail. You believe your own hype. You believe that you have some goodness within yourself. No wonder you feel cold towards Jesus right now. You don't believe you need him. Listen, following Jesus is not first and foremost about doing a bunch of things for Jesus in order to earn God's favor. Following Jesus is first and foremost about being soaked in and overwhelmed by what God has done for you and that he has offered you love and favor apart from anything that you can do. Yet when you're cold toward Jesus, your heart easily judges those who are not as committed to God as you are. You believe that you're more worthy and you're more acceptable. And in that, you've put up all these expectations on yourself. In my times of self-righteousness, I expected things of myself that I would never expect from you. I would never expect from anyone. And that burden to expect that it was me and that I was going to do this and do that, became this heavy load. And not only that, but it's easy to become bitter and judgmental. That guy? That outsider over there, God? It seems like he's much more comfortable than I am, and I'm following you. If that's you, like it was me, and it's been me at seasons of my life, we have replaced the message of Jesus coming to seek and save the lost, of whom which we were one of, to the message of I came to do great works for God. And I became angry and bitter when those great works weren't occurring. And when I found myself in a place for the first time when I could not. I just couldn't anymore. Or I become angry or bitter when other people didn't recognize all I was sacrificing, or even when God did not act or respond or follow my rules, right? Have you ever walked through a season of your life with God that he just surprises you time after time because he's not following any of your rules anymore? The woman of the city, this sinful woman walks in and she breaks all the rules. She didn't follow the Pharisees' rules. As she proceeded to weep, one of the most offensive ones in the Pharisees' minds would have been that as her tears wet Jesus' feet, she let down her hair in order to wipe them. Now, as a tradition, a respectable woman would not have let down her hair in the presence of men. But let me ask you, where does your heart have to be to stand there and watch that woman let down her hair and weep at Jesus' feet and think, how disgusting. She shouldn't be doing that. She's breaking a rule. It would be like a pastor calling someone forward to salvation at the end of the message, but they're wearing a t-shirt and you're too distracted by the t-shirt to be thankful for what God is doing. Like, where does your heart have to be to think something like that? Do you identify with Simon the Pharisee in any way? Listen, if you do, you're in good company for me because I've been there. Does your heart sometimes care more about the structures and the rituals and the traditions and the institution of what you perceive defines religion and rightness before God? Whether it be how someone looks or what kind of reputation we should have or what we should or should not do. Instead of caring about the great mercy and forgiveness God has shown you and basking in that love so much that you desire others to experience it as well. Is it easy for you, for your heart to judge others, whether it be the person that you pass by cutting their lawn on a Sunday morning or whether it be a person that you consider an outsider and not deserving, whatever that is? I think we're all tempted to think of some person or some group as an outsider, not as deserving. Does your heart ever judge God? Saying, God, I'm doing all this and not doing that, and you're not upholding your end of the bargain. Like somehow the gospel was some bargaining tool between us and God. Have you ever been repulsed by the idea of God showing mercy and grace to that person or to that kind of person? To the outsider, someone completely undeserving. These thoughts and actions expose a heart that's cold toward Jesus because they don't perceive their real need for him. If it's all about what I've done, who needs Jesus and what he's done? For when Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little, he speaks to a perception of not needing God's forgiveness. No wonder the Pharisee's heart was cold toward Jesus. Or maybe it's just that it's not really that for you. It's more just you don't really perceive what Jesus has done as your greatest need. I mean, some people, like the Pharisees here, believed that they needed social status and outward religious ritual. He did not perceive that his greatest problem was his own sinfulness. And his greatest need was being forgiven by Jesus. So maybe the reason you struggle to have a passionate love relationship with Jesus is you just perceive other things as your greatest problem and you pursue those things in a different way, something besides Jesus. Maybe you believe your greatest problem in life is that your spouse or your boss or other people in your life just don't give you the respect you deserve. So you go about trying to do more and be more and work harder and keep a certain image so that you can finally gain the respect you deserve, and you believe that's your biggest problem. Or maybe you believe that your greatest problem is financial. And if you just had financial security, you'd be happy and at peace. So you make work and extra jobs the solution to your problem. So you just pursue those things more than you pursue Jesus. Or maybe you believe your greatest problem in life is just having too many responsibilities and you just don't have enough fun and recreation in your life. So every chance you get, you run towards the next camping trip or the next thing. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you give your whole entire life over to those things because you believe your true problem is you just don't have enough recreation and hobbies in your life. Or maybe you believe your greatest problem is your own lack of opportunities. So you passionately pursue every opportunity that comes in front of you and comes in front of your kids, even though it makes life all chaotic and there's no room for Jesus. Listen, whatever it is that you truly believe is your greatest problem and your greatest need is what you will truly use your time to passionately pursue. That's it. For if you believe that you were created by God to know Him and to reflect His glory like the Bible teaches, then your greatest problem is sin, which has separated you from God and kept you from being able to find all your pleasure and all your need and all your satisfaction in God alone. And when you realize that sin is your greatest problem, you will passionately pursue the one answer, who is Jesus, the one who came to forgive sin by His death on the cross. For the promise of the cross is that Christ took His sin on your sin on Himself. And He even promises that He will remember your sin no more. If you truly believe that's your greatest need, then your heart will passionately pursue Jesus. So do you have a Pharisee heart this morning? The answer is to gaze on and long for what the sinful woman longed for, realizing she was a great sinner, yet gazing on her great Savior, seeing what Jesus has done, not what she could do. Which leads us to evaluating the sinful woman, which is the only other one we have in the story. The sinful woman teaches us this. Point number two, loving intimacy with Jesus reveals a heart that perceives a need for Him. It's just the contrast of where the Pharisee was at. Loving intimacy with Jesus reveals a heart that perceives a need for Him. The thought of God owing this woman anything had not even crossed her mind. She knew what her life had been. She knew the bad choices she had made. She had lived with the consequences of sin and darkness. She was known not by her name, but by her sin. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt because of something you've done or something in your life has branded you as a sinner that you feel that you're more identified by that thing than you are your own name? Anytime you think about yourself, you feel this guilt and remorse for something that you've done that you just can't get past. Yet here is this woman who exhibits an inhibition and a freedom that I'm honestly jealous for. For she is simultaneously so broken over her sin, yet so passionately grateful for her forgiving Savior that she comes and she expresses it to Him like they're the only ones in the room. Think about what she could have been concerned about, the thoughts of others, and how they were branding her and how they were going to condemn her in that moment. But she felt so free in her forgiveness in Christ that she acted like it was just her and Him. Oh, I want that. I want to be so satisfied in Jesus that I'm not so stinking concerned about what everyone else has to say about my life. Because I live in front of Jesus and in the presence of Jesus, the one who's done everything necessary to save me and give me the one thing I needed most, the one thing that I was created for, and that's God Himself. Oh God, that my treasuring of Jesus and His gospel may bring me to the place of such passionate and weighty gratefulness that it frees me to live for the honor and praise of Jesus like He's the only one in the room, no matter what everyone else is thinking. You see, I so often treasure others' opinions over God's opinion. Sometimes I don't speak due to my fear of another's opinions, or I don't raise my hands in worship because I'm afraid of being misunderstood, or I don't step out because I'm too busy trying to fit in. And I keep a comfortable coolness toward Jesus because I don't want to be seen as radical. But listen to John 5:44. Jesus says this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Here is this woman throwing everyone's opinions to the wind in order to display her passionate love for Jesus. So how do you deeply treasure and pursue that kind of a relationship with Jesus? You realize what he's offering you in forgiveness is the very thing that you need most. Because you were made not to live for others' glory and approval, but you were made to live for God's glory and approval. And in Christ, if you're forgiven by Christ, you have God's full glory. His approval is on you. You weren't meant to live for the glory and approval of yourself. It's not even about what you can do to make yourself reassured or self-assurance or being more confident in self. No, it's being more confident in Christ and what he's done for you to make you right with God. You were made to live for the glory and approval of God, and that's exactly what Jesus offers in his forgiveness through the cross and resurrection. That you have been separated from your perfectly good and loving Maker and Father due to our rebellious sin is the greatest tragedy in the universe for you and for me. It's the heart of all other tragedies. Death is due to sin. Loss is due to sin. Brokenness is due to sin. Dissatisfaction is due to sin. Anxiety and depression is due to sin. I'm not saying there's always a direct link between one of your sins and the thing that you're going through. Don't hear me say that at all. But what I'm saying is because we are sinners and in a sinful world is why we experience any difficulty at all. A perfect life with a perfect love relationship with our perfect God would have been a life free from all difficulty and loss. Yet because of our own sin and rebellion, we all naturally seek our own way, which is like fumbling in the dark, seeking all these things, pursuing all these things to trying to find meaning, when all the while our ultimate meaning is only found in him. Oh, that we might truly grasp what was lost when man sinned. And oh, that we might truly grasp its tragedy. We would then perceive all the more our ultimate need of God's forgiveness and the ultimate fulfillment that he brought in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if your passionate love for Christ has gone cold, or if it's never truly been at all, it's because your heart has not or is not perceiving what your greatest need truly is and how far Jesus went and how far God sacrificed in order to fulfill that need in Christ. The woman loved Jesus so much because she rightly perceived just how much Jesus had forgiven her and just how great her need what Jesus' forgiveness was. That's it. You want to be more passionate about Jesus? Do you want a closer relationship with him? Continue to gaze at just how far he went and how much he sacrificed to forgive you, and then realize what that forgiveness means. The scripture says that he has thrown out our sin as far as the east is from the west. It even says that God will forget your sin, it says in Hebrews. So what is it for you? What is it that you have done, or what is it that you are doing that you know has hurt? It's hurt you or it's hurting someone else. And you feel the guilt and the shame of it, but you just keep trying to justify yourself, or you just keep trying to make excuses, or you just keep trying to make it right on your own. Maybe it's something with a child, or maybe it's your spouse or a past spouse, or maybe it's something with a friend or someone who used to be a friend, or maybe it's something that no one else knows in the world. What is it, that place in your heart that you know is cold? You know you should care. You know you should be more compassionate and loving, but you're just not. And you're saying to yourself, I can't make it go away. It's just what life is. It's just who I am. Many times I identify more with my sin than I do my own name. And I hear what you're saying, but I just can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard that? Or have you ever felt that? I just can't forgive myself. Listen, take your cue from a weeping sinner at the feet of Jesus, being judged by everyone surrounding her except for the ultimate judge of the universe. If God offers you forgiveness in Jesus Christ to say, by my death and my resurrection, I throw your sin as far as the east is to the west. If that's God's declaration of perfect forgiveness on you, how much should your not forgiving yourself really hold weight in your heart? Find freedom. You don't have to forgive yourself. God's already done it if you come to Christ. Receive the forgiveness that he's offered. He's the judge of the universe, not you. You're not even the condemner of your own heart. It's about God and his forgiveness of you. So what does this mean for us? If you're here and thinking, I don't know Jesus like that. I mean, sure, I've heard some stories and I've gone to church and things like that, but I don't know Jesus like that. I don't think I've ever experienced just what it meant that when I was a sinner and lost and searching, pursuing all these different things besides Jesus, that he was coming after me. And he came after me when he died on that cross and when he rose again to forgive me of all my sin and say, you can't, but I can. And you're forgiven. Listen, if you've never experienced that, God's holding that right out to you in this moment. And all you have to do is receive it. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise. So say, God, I see now I need your forgiveness. I thought I'd never be forgiven of that thing. I thought I'd never be free of that thing. I identified more with that thing than my own name, and now I see that you're greater. You can forgive even that. Or maybe you find yourself on the other side, and you've tried church over and over again, and you've tried Jesus, but you're kind of always up and down, right? You have seasons where you're passionate and you're into it, but then it just kind of peters off, and there's just other things in life to pay attention to, and if you're honest in your heart that you're more interested in pursuing, perceive this morning just how much we need what Christ has offered us. That's what leads us to love well. That's what gives us a passion for Christ, is understanding just how much he has done for us. That Christ, even when there were so many others in the room, there was only one that mattered. And on that day when this life is over and you stand before him, I promise he will be the only one that matters. And you will either see the one that you've been longing for, that you've been having an intimate relationship with because of all he has done for you, or you will see him as the judge. That though he had done everything necessary, you just never believed it and you just kept going your own way. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he's holding out forgiveness today. Let's pray.